All right, good morning, everybody. Please take a seat. Again, I don't know why I say please take a seat, because I need you to stand, but John chapter 1, turn with me. We're going to read that together. If you could just stand as we read God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Our Father, again, we are so grateful that we have the Word of God before us. We pray that you will speak into each heart, that we may also receive what you have to say to us. We ask, Lord, that if anybody is here who still doesn't know you personally, I pray that you would speak especially into their hearts, and that this Christmas will be the best of all Christmas. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please be seated. Well, I had quite the morning. I was going to pick Derek and Cynthia up, and then all of a sudden my vehicle just died as I was driving, and I want to thank the Lord that it died in a good place. The battery just stopped working. I had no control of the steering wheel, and I'm just grateful to the Lord that I was not on the highway, and that my kids weren't driving the van today, and so I am grateful about that. But I will have to go and take care of it, because it's in a no parking place. Actually, there's a sign right in front that says no parking, or the vehicle will be towed away. So I'm praying that the Lord will just cause blindness to people who drive by there. But it's interesting, too. As I was sitting there, I was just saying to myself, you know, this is worship time, so I'm not going to think about my vehicle, and then I have to call BCAA, and there's this battle that's going on in my head. And like, no matter how many times I said, no, I'm going to be focused on worship this morning, I'm fine. Oh, there it is. I'm thinking about BCAA again. You ever find that you come to church and you come and you want to be engaged in worship or listening to the Word of God, but your mind is just so taken up with the daily concerns of life, and it's like, you're not listening. And so I just apologize to the Lord for that. It is a struggle sometimes with the mind. All right, this morning we're going to continue on with John's prologue, verses 1 to 18, but we're just going to look at verses 1 to 5. And you may have heard me say this before, but someone once compared the Bible to an ocean, that it's shallow enough at the very edges for even a child to go in and wade in it, W-A-D-E, swim in it, but at the same time that it's deep enough to drown an elephant. We might say it's deep enough to swallow the Titanic. And I think that the themes at Christmas, the ones that we have been covering in the last two Sundays, are also in some ways very simple, and simple enough for young children to grasp and sing about it and enjoy and be part of plays. And yet these same themes are so deep that even the greatest minds that have attempted to tackle that have attempted to tackle these topics, they've had to admit that there's great mysteries here in the Christmas story. You know, we talked about the Trinity, we talked about the Incarnation, last week we talked about creation out of nothing, and there are many more to come. John introduces us to many mysteries that we can't fully grasp. Actually, it made me think of my dog. He understands a number of English words. like stay, give, paw, turn, treat. He loves that one. Go outside for a walk. Karen's favorite is go do your business. Be gentle. So he's got about a vocabulary, I would say, of about 15 to 20 English words, you know. And his eyes light up, he gets it. But every once in a while, I like to tease him and play with his brain. And I look straight at him and I just say, Marty, go flip a coin. And it's interesting because, you know, obviously he has no idea what I'm saying. And what he does is he tilts his head and then he brings it back. And so if I say, Marty, go read a book. And he does this all the time. It's really cute. I was going to videotape it, but I didn't get a chance to do that. I was thinking, you know, at times I know that when I read the scriptures, it's almost a sense that you just got to tilt your head and say, I don't fully get this. No capiche. I read the words, but I don't quite get the ideas behind it. I thought that would, you know, maybe we could start a new tradition here at the church that whenever there's a speaker up here and they say something you don't get, you just tilt your head. Let me know. Let me know that that I'm not getting through. Anyways, today what I want to do is I wanted to show you how the prologue of John has been used throughout Christian history to interact with people with different ideas and people of a different culture. And I want to take you back to the first century and introduce you to a Roman philosophy, although it has its roots in Greco philosophy. And it's a movement called Stoicism. You ever hear of Stoicism? I'm sure you've heard of Stoics. Well, in Acts 17, we read that Paul actually encountered Stoics. And so that tells us that Christians and Christian thinkers, they knew what Stoics believed in, and they were acquainted with their philosophy. Today, we still use the word Stoic, don't we? Like, have you ever called somebody a Stoic? You know what that refers to? It's just somebody who kind of, there's a bit of fatalism there. He accepts the inevitable. He doesn't get emotional over anything that happens. You know, it's like, hey, it is what it is. In his spirit, he always tries to be controlled. You don't see a lot of emotion. And even when tragedies happened, again, he's just accepts everything. I think when people today say to others, listen, everything happens for a reason. You ever hear that? That's a very Stoic statement. Everything happens for a reason. Now, the ancient Stoics, and also, something very interesting about them, is that they concluded from looking at the world, the universe, everyday life, they said that there seems to be this rational principle, the reason. There's this intelligence at work in the universe. And they say, look at the patterns that we see everywhere. Day follows night, night follows day. I mean, there's these patterns. And you know, consider the seasons. They follow one after the other, year after year after year. Look at the planets. They seem to follow a regular course. You know, you plant seeds and certain plants grow out of them. It seems like there is wisdom in everything. And so for the Stoics, this intelligent principle that they said that, you know, it was there in the world. And it wasn't simply behind the universe, as it were, guiding everything and holding everything together. They said the universe is just permeated with the presence of wisdom and reason and intelligence and logic. You see it everywhere, they'd say. And you know, this is an old observation, but it's also a very modern topic still to this day. I don't know how many of you still remember Christopher Hitchens. He was an atheist, and he was asked the question, Mr. Hitchens, what argument do theists, people who believe in God, bring up in debate with you that you think is the strongest argument that they have? And he said, oh, easy, it's the fine-tuning of the universe argument. I'll explain that in a minute. Actually, I think every Christian should really get to know what the fine-tuning argument is. What is that? Well, there's a physicist and philosopher by the name of Paul Davies. He's a professor at Arizona State University. And he said, you know, scientists, let's say for the last 20 years or so, were waking up to and discovering these very, what he called, inconvenient truths. And he says, the universe looks suspiciously like a fix. You know, just the discovery of the laws of nature and other phenomena in the universe, it says, yeah, it just looks that behind this universe that there's some intelligence that played a part. Because and he said that there were 40 different, the crucial point is that some of these metaphorical knobs, of which there are 40, must be tuned very precisely or the universe would be sterile. Life would be impossible. So let me say a little bit about these 40 knobs and fine tuning. Some of you might think of if you're a musician, you think of a guitar, that each string needs to be finely tuned in order for there to be joyful noise and joyful music. Or think of a radio. You know, sometimes when you're looking for a channel and you get static, and it's not till you get exactly where it needs to be that you can hear or you can listen to music. Or again, think of a combination lock, where you have to get the dial just right where it is and then go back and get another number and another number, and only when you do that will the lock open. So in essence, what they're saying is that imagine there are 40 knobs, 40 locks, and each lock has to be exactly at the proper place, proper number. All 40 of them have to be like that in order for life to come about. Let me read you some of these discoveries that scientists have made. It says, if the Earth was located only slightly further away from the sun, it would freeze like the planet Mars. So if it's just slightly further away, the planet would freeze. No life possible. If it was only slightly closer, it would burn up in heat like the 860 Fahrenheit temperature on Venus. So if it was a little bit closer, too hot, no life possible. A little bit further away, too cold, no life possible. Again, if the Earth did not revolve regularly on its axis, half of the planet would be in permanent darkness without vegetation. Meanwhile, the other side of the planet would be uninhabitable desert, suffering from the overwhelming heat of permanent exposure to the sun. Good thing that the planet is turning, because otherwise no life is possible. This one's amazing. If the Earth was not tilted at 23 degrees, it would not have the seasonal variation that produces the abundance of crops that feed the planet's huge population. Without this tilt, less than half of the present land used for cultivation of crops would grow vegetables. So again, no food possible. If the Earth was only a small percentage smaller, The reduced gravity would be incapable of holding the atmosphere that is essential for breathing. If the planet Earth was twice as large, the effect of increased gravity would make everything on the planet's surface weigh 10 times what it weighs today, and this increased weight would destroy many forms of animal and human life. Here's another one. A much thinner atmosphere would provide no protection from the 25,000 meteors that burn up over the Earth every day. A thinner atmosphere would also be incapable of retaining higher temperatures required for the existence of human and animal life. So it's just right. Another one, if the atmosphere were not 78% nitrogen, 22% oxygen, and other gases, breathing would be impossible. And one more. Neutrons are just a tad heavier than protons. If it were the other way around, atoms couldn't exist because all the protons in the universe would have decayed into neutrons shortly after the Big Bang. No protons, then no atomic nucleus, and no atoms. No atoms, no chemistry, no life. And there's so many more. Okay, I'm looking for tilted heads, no? I mean, I tilt my head at some of these things because I don't fully understand, and when they go into the math of it all, it's just incredible. But the conclusion is that the world we live in has to have all these 40, you know, knobs exactly. It can't even be a hair difference, the way they put it. It has to be exactly where it is. Because if it's not any one of these 40, any one of these, then human life is not possible. That's how amazing this, this fine-tuning argument is. We could not exist unless it is fine-tuned. And people don't debate this. They acknowledge that the universe seems to show signs of wisdom and intelligence. And I like the way Psalm 19 puts it. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And it says, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. It's like the universe is speaking. It's pouring out speech. Anyways, the ancient Stoics, they didn't know about all this stuff, but it seems that they would not have had any problem accepting this because they said, they're like behind it all, in it all, there seems to be wisdom, there seems to be intelligence, there seems to be mind and logic at work. All right, what does this have to do with John? Why do I bring all of this up? So the Stoics gave this rational principle, this mind, wisdom, they gave it a name. What was the name that they gave? Close, very close. Logos, that was the term, logos, which is where we get the term logic from. And so why is this significant? Well, because the word that John uses here in his gospel, first verse is, in the beginning was the Logos. That's how he uses it. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. So, of course, when scholars are trying to determine, you know, you read the Bible, okay, what did that mean in the first century context? Many of them presume that, we have to find out how that word was used in the culture and assume that maybe this is what John is saying. So that John is purposefully using a word that is in the culture, and he's using it purposefully and provocatively. It's not an accident. And it's as if he's saying to them, so you talk about the Logos, this mind, this intelligence, this power, you say, holds the universe together. And John is also saying, you're on the right track, but you haven't gone far enough. Because what you think is just an impersonal law or principle out there, I'm going to tell you that the Logos is actually a person. The Logos is God. And this would blow their minds, but the Logos becomes a person, became incarnate. And his name is Jesus Christ. So he's not an impersonal. Behind the universe is not the impersonal. It's the personal. But it is interesting that, his approach is not to tell them that they got everything wrong, but that they just haven't gone far enough. And, it's a good strategy, I would say. Hey, you believe, you see wisdom, you see intelligence, you see mind out there. Do you not think that it points to a thinker, a person with an intelligent mind? You see all these laws in nature. Do you not think that there has to be some lawgiver? Or you encounter morality and it just seems to be there in the world, in your mind, and so on and so forth. He said, do you not think that there is a lawgiver, a righteous, moral God? And so he's like, pushing them to recognize that you haven't gone far enough. And I've met a number of people who, they just seem to go so far. Yes, I see the wisdom, I see intelligence. It does seem like it's been created with a plan and so on and so forth. But then just to take that other step about, jumping into the Christian faith, they resist that point. But people can see these things, and they do. Now, just for you to be aware of that, others say that John's use of the word logos isn't so much to talk to the Stoics and Greeks, but he's using it primarily as it's found in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he spoke these things into being. That was the word of God is the power of God. It's the revelation and message of God. And then there are others who will say, there's no reason that we should limit it to one or the other, that he's wanting to speak both to the Greeks and to the Stoics, and he wants to reach the Jewish people as well. And so sometimes you will find words in the Bible that are ambiguous. They could mean this, they could mean that. And sometimes it's intentional that somebody might use an ambiguous word. It serves their purpose. It can speak to multiple groups at the same time. Verse 4, John then says, in him was life. Wow. I should be able to do a sermon just on those words. Just think about it. In him was life. God is life. He is referred to as the living God. His name, I am that I am. So John is introducing us to the word, the Logos, God. And he says, his life has no beginning. He is life. He does not age. He can never perish because his life is from everlasting to everlasting. And he's eternally conscious. He doesn't sleep or slumber. So if anybody asks, where did God come from? The answer that John gives, it's right here. He is life. He is life. He is life eternal. So once again, John, in this short sentence, is introducing us to another great, great mystery in the world. For philosophers and scientists and people who think, how did human life begin or emerge? So we have, you look around and we have all these inanimate objects. You can see planets, rocks, mountains, waterfalls, rivers, oceans, and, we've discovered gravity and things of that nature. But then the universe also includes people. And if everything is just inanimate, it's just matter, think about this. How did consciousness emerge? How did awareness emerge? In time, give it time. So if you have a pew or a table or a chair or a rock, yeah, let's give it a trillion years. 2 trillion, 5 trillion years. Can you imagine that that rock will ever become conscious, or that tree, or that piece of wood, or mountain, or will they ever develop consciousness? So how do we explain it? Is consciousness an illusion? Is it just an extension of matter? How is it? Or does it point to a living God who created life? Listen, when God made Adam from the dust of the earth, he was initially just a body, a corpse. But then we read chapter 2, verse 7, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It didn't just evolve, it didn't just emerge, you know, from a body to a mind, as it were. And the same is true when we read about angels. They're spirits, conscious spirits. But where did their life come from? And the answer from John right here in the prologue is that he made all things. And he who is life, eternal life, who has that life in himself, he is the sole author of life. So that tells us that for us as Christians, life precedes matter, all right? God, who is life, existed before there was a universe, before there was matter. So life precedes matter, exists before matter, not after. And then he says this, and the life was the light of men. Wow, what does that mean? Notice here that he's speaking about human beings. He says it's the light of men. And if you go down to verse 9, you'll see that John says he gives light to everyone. Now, again, this is how some have, Christian apologists have used this passage throughout Christian history. But if we take this to mean, as some do, that every human person, without exception, okay, not just people who are Christians or people who are saved or even people who believe in God, everyone, he gives light to everyone. You can read this that the Creator not only gave every human being life, but simultaneously illuminates everyone who is created, gives their minds light. And here again, the topic of the Logos comes in, because the Stoics, they claim that the Logos wasn't just in the universe out there and in things, but it was also observed in the mind of man. Another very important, mysterious question. How is it that our minds can comprehend the universe when we observe it? How is it that our minds can comprehend math, and math applies to the universe, seems to be the language of the universe? How is it that we can know truth? And the answer was that the Logos is not just out there, the rational principle, it's also in us. It's almost like we were made to understand this universe. And again, it's a great mystery that many have talked about. I was at the dentist just today, and you know, they had this big poster right in front, and it got me thinking as they were working on my teeth. It was just this picture of a forest, and the sun is shining. And the only way that you could see is if there's this external light. There has to be a light. And if you're outside, the light that we have is the sun. And without the sun, all is darkness. You can't see. So you need something out there to lighten things up. But then I realized there's a second requirement for you to see, and you need eyesight. It doesn't matter if the sun is shining. It doesn't matter that we have all these lights. If you're blind, you can't see. And so then all of a sudden, it's like there's two lights that are needed. One is the external one, and one is the internal one. And that's how Christians understood the work of God in human beings, that he is the light. Remember, Jesus even says that, I am the way, the truth, and the light. But he's also the one who gives sight, opens our eyes. And so both of these requirements are needed. And so early Christians would say that. You're quite right. God himself is light, and he is the one who gave light to every mind who comes into the world. So what might some of these be? You know, general revelation. Christ the Logos illumines the minds of all people. When God created life, he created us in the image of God. Calvin says that we have been created with the awareness of divinity, so that when God creates people, it's not like the soul is not a blank slate. We are aware of wisdom. We are aware of truth. We have a conscience that discerns that there's right and wrong. We have mind, we have reason, we have logic. Let me give you some quotes from early church fathers on this. Justin Martyr said, "The word and wisdom of God, who is Christ, is also the reason inherent in all things, and especially in the rational creation. All who have thought and acted rationally and rightly have participated in Christ, the universal Logos." So that it doesn't matter who you are. The only way that you can actually grasp truth is if the light of God, the Logos, helps you do that. And it's still a discussion that's happening today. I was just listening to a dialogue between Jordan Peterson and John Lennox. John Lennox is a Christian, a mathematician, a scientist, an author, an apologist. And Jordan Peterson starts by he says, one of the things that I want to talk to you about is the Logos. The Logos, that the world makes sense and that our minds are able to grasp it. And as a committed Christian, of course, Lennox says, the Logos for me is not just an abstract principle. He is a person. Let me go on. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Again, I would say that John is introducing another great mystery right here. What is the darkness? What is it? Like in the creation story, it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. But where does this darkness come from? You ever ask yourself, how did sin begin? How did evil originate? Because sometimes darkness is used in that very way in the Gospels, that it's synonymous for evil. So how did evil originate? Now John doesn't explain it here. Maybe he just presumes that we know the biblical story, but he proceeds to tell us that this darkness or evil it's a fact. It's in the world. Right at the beginning, he says, God made everything, and one thing that there is now in the universe is darkness. It's there. It's another mystery that we have to ask ourselves, how do you make sense of evil? How do you make sense of sin? And John doesn't go into it. He's just, it's a fact. It's there. You're going to discover it. You're going to encounter it. This particular verse, there's two ways to actually translate it in the Greek. And here in the NIV, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Okay, darkness. And I'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But there's another way to translate it. Do your translations have a different... Anybody? It also has overcome it. And so the idea here of overcoming it is that John is implying that there's this conflict that's going on. There's a battle, maybe even a cosmic battle, where darkness is seeking to overcome the light, to turn it off. Darkness hates the light. It opposes the light. And as we read the story of Jesus' life, we discover that right from the very beginning, there were attempts to overcome him, to defeat and extinguish the light. From the moment he was alive, Herod begins the opposition, trying to kill him. And then persecution arose, and then Satan tries to deceive him and destroy him, and then he's put to death. And the whole story, you see, is like there's always this darkness, this power in the universe that is trying to overcome the light. But John tells us that it did not succeed, that all of the allies of darkness could not conquer or overcome the light, because light is more powerful than darkness, and light will overcome the darkness, and light is more beautiful than the darkness. And as we read further, we see how even the power of Satan will be defeated on the cross, and how the darkness of sin will be forgiven at the cross, and death will be defeated at the resurrection, and by giving us eternal life. All right, let me just close here. What we have here in John is one of the greatest stories, greatest narratives ever told, and it has inspired multitudes of people. But it's also provided a wonderful worldview, a foundation for a whole civilization. Because what John does is he takes us back to the very beginning. And of course, that involves Revelation. But he asks, you know, he's thinking of people who might be asking the question, how did it all start? Have you ever asked that question? How did it all start? Do you ever go back in your mind and try to think, like, how did it begin? You know, and if you leave God out of it, leave God completely out of it, ask yourself that question, how did it all begin? How do you get something out of nothing? How do you get all this intelligence when there's no universal person and mind behind it? How did it all begin? How did it all start? There's some questions that are commonly asked by philosophers. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why? How did it get to be this way? So he takes us back and he says, this is why. There's mystery there, but it's a mystery that explains everything else. And again, the next question is, And how did life begin? Where does consciousness come from? People can't define consciousness or know what it is any more than they could, you know, they know what gravity is, what energy is. These are mysteries in our world. And again, John takes us back and he says, I'm going to take you back. I'm going to, he is life. You want to know where life comes from? Go all the way back. There is purpose back there. There is relationship back there. There's a Trinity back there. That reality is personal. It's not impersonal. It's not just propositional. Don't just be intellectual. Be personal, because that's the very core of reality. We are introduced to the creator of all things that exist. Not that there is a God that made some things and made other things. One God didn't make, maybe created one tribe of people, and another God created another tribe of people. There's one God, creator of all, and he introduces that to us. And then we are introduced to that question, how does the mind of man actually understand the world outside? And again, here in John, you could say that it's God who created both, one for the other. And he illuminates our minds, gives us knowledge and truth about the world, and more importantly, about himself. And we'll be looking at these in the following weeks. I'm sure, you know, it's the question, how did evil begin? Why is there evil? That also comes into it. And the Bible also gives us an answer to this, tells us that God made everything good, but that people had free will. The angels had free will, and they could go their own way. So if you look and you say to yourself, wait a minute, something is wrong with human beings, then what the instinct that you have when you say that is that human beings should not be that way, all right? If all you have is no God and evolution, then human beings are what they are. I mean, they can't help it. But if you take the biblical story, then you come to very different conclusions. And then the next question is, okay, there's all these problems in the world. Is there any hope? And here again, John addresses that and says, yes, there is hope because the Logos has become a man. God has taken on human flesh. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. There is hope for humanity. There is a future for humanity. Christ came not just to reveal God, but to redeem sinners. And if we receive Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, we will have life eternal, because Christ is life eternal. And when he gives us that light, he not only enlightens us, but he gives us with him everlasting life. What a glorious story. And friends, I wanted to bring this up because this was the story that for millenniums, this was the story that the Western world believed. We are moving away from this story. And it's causing all kinds of conflict. It's causing all kinds of, people are not sure whether there's any hope anymore. People are not sure why people are, you know, that they don't believe in sin, so they don't know exactly why people are the way they are. They're coming up with their own theories. You look back and there's no meaning to the universe, and so they're walking around. There's a serious crisis with depression, and people wondering, what am I here to, you know, does anybody even know what I'm going through, so on and so forth. And so this is how John begins. He begins with creation and then takes us to Christmas. And this story is a glorious story. And once it's lost, people will be going in many different dangerous directions. And so I encourage you to meditate on this story and to tell this story to people, because everybody's looking for a story that not only works, but that is true. And not only one that is true, but one that also works. This is the story that God has given to us. Our Father, thank you so much for these passages that we find here in John's Gospel. It's your word. And Lord, it is of concern to see how much hopelessness there is in people's lives. People are turning to drugs, they're turning to alcohol, they're turning to anything to make them forget their pain and their suffering. Lord, we pray that people will turn to you, Lord Jesus, the Logos, the Word of God, the one who reveals the truth of who God is and who we are, and the one who redeems us, the one who loves us, and the one who has proven that on the cross. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.